I could say that I haven't seen you in a whole year, but that would be a bad joke, so I won't say that. But it's nice to see you, and I imagine you've heard those words read before that Alex just shared with us. I'm hoping that there are some good memories of them as you've gathered in your churches from around the world and heard those words before the communion table and remembered what they mean as you enjoy fellowship with the Lord. But I think it's also helpful in the context of a series as we're going through this letter of the Corinthians to just consider how they fit in the greater context of this letter that Paul has written. And so let's pray as we open this section of the Word tonight. Thank you, Father in heaven, for the great songs that we have just sung, the great truths that we have declared of your redemption, of our reconciliation, that nothing stands between us in Christ, that we are your family gathered around the world through your Spirit, through your blood. And now, as we come as family members to this book of yours, this Bible that you've given to us, we pray that your Holy Spirit, who inspired Paul long ago, might illumine us here and now to understand and apply this portion of your word. For the glory of your name, we pray. Amen. Paul is talking about various problems that occurred in the church at Corinth. And it is a letter for mostly of correction. And in the section that we are in tonight, he is talking about things that were going wrong in the worship service. And actually, our text is the second thing that is going wrong. The first thing you looked at last week as you were here, and that was basically the order of leadership seemed to be turned upside down. God created a structure of leadership of men who should faithfully serve and lead. They weren't leading. There was other women who were leading in their place, apparently, and it seemed to be violating the creation principle that God had instituted. And the problem in the text tonight is division as they take this Lord's Supper. Maybe just as a word of background, we can look at a couple of passages in Acts and realize that when they celebrated communion, as we're going to do this evening, it was in the context of a meal. They called it a love feast. And it was a full-on meal, and then at the end of the meal, they would remember the Lord in the breaking of the bread and the taking of the cup. You'll notice as Luke describes this snapshot of the early church in Acts chapter 2, it says there's the breaking of the bread and the prayers, and then on in verse 46, day by day attending to the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. So as they would gather as a church, it must have been good because everybody likes to eat, right? So it would have been the fun of having a meal together and in addition, remembering the Lord in the communion. We see that in chapter 20 as well, on the first day of the week when we gathered together to break bread. And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them for a long while. That's the sermon that lasted all night long. Remember that? And the guy fell out the window, and don't worry, we won't go all night tonight. But I'm sharing that for the setting of the context that this meal that they're having is a full celebration time as a church. But Paul begins addressing them with this word of rebuke for their division. And you can hear his tone of discouragement in verse 17. In the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. And I believe it's true, he says. It's sad to hear the apostle, their father in the faith, be disappointed with them in this moment. And then he says, verse 20, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you're eating. You're eating, right? But it's something altogether different than the supper of the Lord that should be symbolized and should be remembered when they come. He explains, verse 21, one goes hungry, another gets drunk. Now, of course, it's bad to be drunk, but his point, even more than the drunkenness, is the division that is going on in this fellowship. And you see it there in verse 18. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. And that's the fundamental problem that we've seen throughout this letter, isn't it? That these people are of Paul or of Apollos or of Peter or of Christ. They're a fragmented group anyway. And it seems from archaeology that the home that they would have been meeting, and very likely they wouldn't have rented Sijiao Hotel, they would have used people's homes, and the bigger the better, and perhaps a wealthy person's home. But even a wealthy person in that time didn't have an overly large dining room. That was not the biggest room of the house by any means. So it would have meant that a few people would have had the privilege of being in the dining room, and other people are sitting around or courtyards and other things that would have been there in Corinth. And so you can just see from the layout that when some people are in, you know, the better room and some people are in the other room, that immediately there's going to be sort of a feeling like, oh, I wish I could go in the good room with the cool people, right? So already you can see the divisions coming. He says in verse 21, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. And then he's asking these questions about, you know, don't you have a house? Are you humiliating each other? You know, what shall I say? He is obviously very disappointed in what's happening in a meal that should be a great celebration of their unity and oneness, is actually more of an expression of how fragmented they are. And as I mentioned, it goes back to what the theme was even from chapter 1. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you should agree. There should be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. And so he again is emphasizing, you're eating all right, but it's not the Lord's Supper. It's not that solemn moment where you're edifying each other and building up the church. Now, he's not saying you can't have a nice meal with your friends, or you can't eat this, or you can't go that. He's not, you know, giving commands over who can eat what in their general day-to-day life. But he is saying that when you've chosen as a church to come together for this meal, at this time in remembrance of him, there should be unity among you. Remember, as Peter spoke to Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, talking about their land, remember they sold it and gave it to the church. And Peter says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it you contrive this deed in your heart that you must not, you have not lied to men, but to God? And I say that because I don't think it's the job of the church or the leaders of the church to tell people what to eat or where to eat or when to eat. But I think Paul's point here is not commanding their weekly dining schedule, but particularly at this moment of communion, reminding them that this is the meal they're to enjoy together. This is the meal that they should especially focus on as the people of God. But then he says something interesting in verse 19 that there are differences in a church. And just look at us tonight. We're hardly the same as we gather from all around the world. He says, there must be factions, differences among you in order that those who are genuine among you should be recognized. Paul's saying inevitably there's going to be differences. And that is just a reality. Jesus describes the field, remember, where the wheat and the weeds grow together. And they say, you know, Lord, do we go in there and pull them out? He goes, no, just let them grow together until the harvest. So the distinction, the differences, even in the church, is a reality. Jesus says in Matthew, you will recognize them by their fruits. The tree will be shown in that way. Also, interestingly, in Luke, Jesus says, wisdom is justified by all her children. I think another way of understanding that verse is saying, time will tell. You know, the children will show what the fruit was. That's what he's basically saying. If it's a lasting reality of something that God is doing, then it's a sign of his presence there. And I say that because I think even in the church, we don't want to overmanage the ministry of the church. We don't want to, you know, oh, there's a problem here. Oh, there's a problem here. I think we can't react to every problem that every person is having. Spurgeon, reflecting on ministries in his day in London, said, some ministries go up like a rocket, but then they come down like a stick. You can imagine the rocket going up with all of its full glory and then just coming down like a measly stick. And I think we're in a world today with the internet and with ministries around the world that we can say, wow, look at that. Wow, look at that. I'm sort of reflecting 20 years ago, I was pastoring a relatively small church in Hawaii. We had about 200 people, and I was reading about the Brownsville Revival in Brownsville, Florida, in the USA. And it was booming. People were getting on airplanes and going down there and getting slain and healed and transformed in all kinds of interesting ways. And now, 20 years on, they've built a very big building, something like this or maybe bigger, and there's about 50 members of the church trying to pay several million dollar mortgage that was created from the building, and all the people are down the road at the next exciting ministry, wherever that is at this moment of time. And so I think ministries come and go. Paul is simply saying that divisions are an evidence of what God is doing among the people. But what we need to focus on is the revelation from Jesus. Not only is there an abuse among the people of the church, that is, there's offenses in that division among one another, but there's even worse, the vertical offense that they're not doing what God wants them to do. And so he reminds them that Jesus Christ is the host of this communion meal. Verse 2, he had said already in chapter 11, I commend you because you remember me in everything and you maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. So what Paul as an apostle is doing is simply reminding them and teaching them what Jesus Christ, the head of the church, wants the church to be doing. And particularly on this communion, he is giving the words of Christ. The words that he's received from Christ. Jesus himself is the ultimate source of the tradition. It wasn't made up by Paul. It wasn't made up by some church. Jesus handed these apostles this truth of what to do. And it's interesting that as you read the letters, for example, 1 Corinthians, very rarely is he actually quoting Jesus. But here he is. And I think it tells us that although the Gospels had not yet been written, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John are probably not yet written, maybe Mark, but probably not even Mark, the teaching of Christ was out there. Whether in oral form or written form, we're not sure, but people knew the fundamentals of the Christian gospel, and Paul is echoing that. And so he's telling them that they should receive this teaching from the Lord. And so I wanted to emphasize, first of all, this word receive. We are not in this communion, and please understand this, we are not reenacting what Christ did for us. We're remembering what Christ did for us. And it's not my purpose to divide us as Christians here, but I do think I need to just briefly explain that the Roman Catholic view and the Protestant view about what happens in the communion table is significantly different. In the Roman Catholic view, it's called a mass. And mass is a Latin word for go out. And it's interesting that they call it the time to go out, because if you're not a Roman Catholic, you're supposed to go out. It's for those good Catholics who've had their confession with a priest and who are therefore penitent enough, having had penance, having prayed the prayers ordered by a priest, that they are therefore deemed worthy to take this elements. And when they receive the elements, according to Catholic theology, Roman Catholic theology, it's a reenactment of the cross. It is a re-sacrifice. It's as if, again on a table, that cross is repeated. So much so that the very elements of the bread and the cup are themselves changed, so that it's the real body and the real blood that are there, transubstantiated, the word is, they're transformed, that they themselves become elements and you partake of them. If you would ask a Catholic, why doesn't it look like flesh? Why doesn't it look like blood? The theological answer that I've heard directly from them is they call it the accident of appearance. That is to say, it doesn't look like it, but it really is the body and the blood. And that's why I'm not called a priest, although people have called me that, but it's not my preferred title, because a priest is performing sacrifices. The only priest I know is Jesus Christ, who is himself the mediator for between me and God. But in the theology of Roman Catholics, they call them priests because priests perform sacrifices. And again, I'm not trying to throw stones or to try to attack, but simply explain the Protestant view and the Catholic view of what happens on that table are significantly different. In the Protestant understanding, they are remembering the finished work of Christ. They are realizing that he did die, but his death was accomplished 2,000 years ago. And so that it's not a reenactment of the sacrifice, but it's simply a remembrance of it. And therefore, it's not a somber meal, although it's horribly sad that he died. It's a Eucharistic meal. Eucharistic means a good gift, a blessed gift that we are remembering with joy his risen power and his life. And so, verse 24 and 25, we remember the Savior. And here are these words, familiar words from Jesus, that the Lord, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "That this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And so these words, with parentheses around these words from Jesus, were there in the early church, and Paul, as an apostle, is faithfully giving these words. So the communion is really a sermon in a sign, in a ceremony, this visible, tangible reenactment. As the church sees this cup and this bread, they are reminded of what he did for them. It's not a superstition. You know, we've seen movies of Luther, you know, trembling, holding the wafer and realizing he's hold. This is simply a piece of bread. It's simply juice. I don't know where they bought it, but it's from some store around here. There's nothing magical about these elements. But in their taking in remembrance of Christ, they become the elements used by God to remind us of what he's done. And so we see that, and we need to explain that, but it's the word that makes the elements significant. That's a clear point to understand. It's based, perhaps, look in Exodus, where we see that Moses said to the people, remember this day, this is the Passover, in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery. For by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. You shall tell your son on that day, it is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. Or as Paul says to Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. So when we take that bread, we could perhaps think of the body of Christ in his active obedience. We remember that he became a real man. He was God from heaven who was incarnate, in flesh, in a body as we are. Jesus, says the writer to the Hebrews, the Son of God, one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He was the obedient Adam. Remember, the first Adam fell in disobedience, but the second man, Adam, was obedient. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But he's not only actively obedient, that is to say, he did what we did not do by keeping the law, he's also passively obedient in that he died our penalty. He paid our punishment. He's the substitute that we should have died there in that place. He died for us. He is the Lamb who paid the penalty of our sin. Surely, said Isaiah 700 years before it happened, he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him smitten, stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Or simply by Paul's words, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So we think of Jesus, who actively obeyed, that is to say, we broke the law, he kept the law for us, and who passively obeyed, that is to say, we deserve a penalty for having broken the law, he paid that penalty on our behalf. And we need those two things. We need that righteousness of his obedience, and we need that redemption of his blood in order that we might be justified and reconciled to God. And so, verse 26, when we remember that, we recount his death and his return, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. My pastor, when I became a Christian, used to always say on Communion Sunday, today, all of us are going to preach a sermon. And I thought, well, that's going to take a long time. But what he was talking about is this verse. He goes, when you take this cup, you proclaim. As you are receiving this, you are yourself proclaiming, announcing, Christ died for me. I'm following him. And so this proclamation of his death and his coming again in the eating of this communion meal together. For I delivered to you, said Paul, as of first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. So Paul basically tries to correct their wrong taking of this communion by pointing them back to the tradition, pointing them back to the foundation of what Jesus instituted in that Passover night. So then, let's just make a few closing reflections on communion. First of all, you and me, as we come to this table, Paul says, verse 28, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. We have the responsibility to think about what we're doing. We examine ourselves. Notice he doesn't say, let the priest or the pastor or the elders examine you. And some churches have taken it there, but I think that's not what Paul's saying. He's saying, you yourself, as a spirit-filled daughter or son of the living God, you need to do your own homework. You need to do your own house cleaning. You know where you are, what you are. You need to think about your own soul before God. Now, it doesn't mean elders and pastors can't counsel you or advise you or perhaps even sometimes rebuke you if it's necessary. But at the end of the day, you will stand before God. And so in the coming to this table, it's you who will stand before God that need to ask your own questions about your relationship with him. And so it's a time of reflection. It's a time of self-testing. And it's kind of serious here in verse 30, as Alex read for us. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some of you have died. That is to say, they simply didn't think seriously about the greatness of this God. They just thought, oh yeah, give me the bread, give me the cup, you know, just like any old thing. It's a solemn moment. It's a mighty God. It's a God who's given his son for you, not to be trifled with. It's something that you need to reflect upon, that I receive him by faith. I follow him in obedience. So Paul shows this shocking example of people who abused it and abused it to their own detriment. Now, of course, we've seen this in chapter 5. Remember a man sleeping with his father's wife or something, where Paul says of that guy, you're to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. It's a warning. It's a warning that God is serious about his word and his own holiness. And we need to take that seriously as well. It's not simply a matter of saying these people went straight to hell. We don't know where they went, but hopefully they went through fire into redemption. Only God knows. Now, as a pastor, having served in different places, I've wondered, you know, what do you do with it? I've, as you know, offered this to churches for some time. Sometimes I give warnings, you know, look into your life, you know, did you do something wrong? Get this thing right before you come. And, you know, tried to give various words of warning and institution. And a lot of it is cultural. I've been to homes of Americans where I've arrived at mealtime and they say, oh, go sit over there. I'm eating my meal. And I've been sitting over there and I've been watching them eat their meal. Now, some of you have come from cultures where you'd say, what? You sat over there and watched the people finish their meal? Because a lot of places where I've lived, that would not work. It wouldn't work in our house either. If somebody comes when you're eating, you say, sit down, let's eat. But in other cultures like America, they would say, you know, you sit over there while I eat. So in some churches, when you say, no, okay, if it's coming down the row, you don't take it. It's only for the Christian. But as we served 11 years in Central Asia, it's one of these places where when somebody shows up at your house, everybody sits down to eat. So I used all kinds of strategy. Our congregation there in Kazakhstan had a lot of Kazakhs and Russians and Uzbeks and Turkmen and all kind of people. And there was no passport checking. And so as the communion plate would go down the aisle, everybody's taking it. And I knew half of them are Muslims or non-Christians or seekers. But there was just no getting it away from them that, hey, here comes some food, let's eat. And as elders, we'd sort of agonize over like, oh my goodness, these people are taking the communion and they're probably still Muslims. And I don't think that's what Paul is talking about. I think Paul is primarily talking about a Christian who knows what's going on, that they understand it's more than just a piece of bread coming down in a plate, but it's a remembrance of the very body of Jesus Christ. It's a remembrance of the very blood of Jesus Christ. And it's that knowledgeable Christian, that informed Christian, who just blatantly or brazenly can just take it, even in their own sin. That's the person I think that Paul is most concerned about. And so Paul tells, first of all, you need to look at yourself. But please don't stop there. Don't fall asleep yet. Verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Verse 29, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Please get this. When you go through this process, as you should, to sort of clean house and sort out where are you standing before the Lord, don't just look inside your soul. Because you know what? There's nobody home. It's dark down there. It's dirty down there. It's sinful down there. When you think of what you're doing before God, you need to look up to God. You need to look to Jesus Christ who came to save you. Are you worthy to come to this table? Well, I know I'm not. It's not a matter of, wow, I've been really good this week. I'm going to take it. No, it's not a matter of that at all. I've sinned already just during this sermon. That I'm not worthy to take it. But it's rather an acknowledgement that, yes, I am unworthy before God, but I have a Savior who died for me and took my punishment by his active obedience, by his passive obedience, by his mighty redemption. I am his child. And so I'm not just looking down in the empty cavern of my own dark soul, but I'm looking up at the throne of God where a Savior reigns who went for me to a cross and now lives there on my behalf. And so Paul's reminding them this is the remembrance, not of you and how you messed up, but a remembrance of him, of what he did for us. I thought of this story in Mark as they brought the boy to him. This spirit saw him and the boy convulsed and fell on the ground and rolled around foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked the father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood, it's often cast him into fire, thrown him into water to destroy him. If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus says, if you can, all things are possible for one who believes. And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. That's how we come to this table. Lord, I do believe, but I'm struggling. Lord, I believe, but I'm a work in process. I believe, but I got a long way to go. Help my unbelief. And so you come not because you're worthy, but because you know you're unworthy to a God who loves you. And then Paul would have us remember that we are part of a family. Verse 33, when you come together, wait. If somebody's hungry, eat at home. There's not enough bread here to fill you up anyway. When you come together, it'll not be for judgment. Paul is just reminding, the word communion, right? Communion means we come together. We share together in this. And we got to have a sense of acknowledgement. If you're sitting next to a person in need, that needs encouragement, that needs prayer, that needs support, remember you're with a family and there are blessings and duties as family members. Chapter 10, he has already said, there is one bread, and we who are many are one body. We all partake of the one bread. And so tonight we're going to remember the Lord in communion. And I think as we remember him, as we look to God, as we consider one another, we remember that after Jesus washed the disciples' feet, he said, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And I think the communion time is a time of remembering our oneness in Christ, even as we remember our redemption that he's given to us. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your great love. And we know that this bread and this cup are just simple things, but your Holy Spirit can use them to remind us of the wonder of the great salvation that is ours in Christ. And so as we take it, help us to understand who you are, help us to be grateful for your love, and to even be aware of the needs of brothers and sisters right next to us, that we would not be a fragmented, divided body, but that we would show, even by our love, the oneness of your new community in Christ. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.